We are taking a break from Romans this morning, that we might think a little bit about baptism, particularly the baptism of our children, why we give this sign of salvation, salvation through Christ alone, to our children, even to infant children who cannot yet have faith in Christ. We baptize them, our children, because children of believing parents are members of the covenant community, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not baptize them because baptism saves them. When I mentioned in the forum this morning that we're not to baptize out of superstition, we don't believe the waters do anything magical to our children. We don't believe that they're automatically, elect and eternally saved people just because they're born in a Christian family or baptized in a Christian church. We don't believe any of those things. We baptize them with the covenant sign because we know they are members of the covenant people. The covenant sign of baptism promises salvation to them if they would believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so baptism really does call them to put faith in Christ, to walk in repentance. And their baptism calls us, their parents, to raise them in the Lord Jesus, always pointing to them to their Lord and Savior. Now, Ephesians 6, if you've just maybe glanced at our passage this morning, you may notice it doesn't mention baptism at all. But I trust you will see as we read here this morning that Paul gives powerful support for the baptism of children in this passage and calls you covenant children. That's right, you boys and girls. Calls you to walk in the Lord Jesus by faith. Calls you parents to raise them in the faith. Let's read now the living and infallible word of God from Ephesians 6, just the first four verses. This is God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word of God from Ephesians 6, may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, when the self-righteous Pharisee named Saul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, you remember the story, right? He was instantly blinded. Children, you remember he saw that light? Well, it was the risen Jesus in all of his glory. And Paul was instantly blinded there, knocked to the ground. But he was also in that very instant converted. Turned from that self-righteous Pharisee into a believing Christian man. An apostle of Jesus Christ. If you remember, God then called this man named Ananias to go to Paul, to heal him of his blindness by the power of God. Ananias would perform this miracle in the name of Christ, and then would baptize Paul and would appoint him, confirm his appointment as an apostle of Jesus. Well, in Acts 22, Paul tells the story of his conversion a number of times in Acts, and in Acts 22, verse 16, as he's recounting what Ananias said, Paul gives us maybe the most simple words that really show us the significance of Christian baptism. And I quote that passage. Paul telling us what Ananias spoke to him. Acts 22, 16. Maybe the simplest words here for the meaning of baptism. Ananias says, Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, the name of Jesus. Maybe the simplest words in all of Scripture about Christian baptism. No, they don't say everything about what baptism means, but there you have the simplicity, which even all of you children know this morning, boys and girls, when you see water applied to the body of these children this morning, we all understand, no, it's not the water that saves them. It's Jesus Christ, who by his blood shed on the cross takes away our sins, that we might be forgiven, at peace with God forever. And his Holy Spirit poured out on us. That washing of regeneration by which we have life everlasting through the grace of God. The waters don't do it. Now, there are some people who would style themselves Christians who do believe the water does something automatically. The moment it's applied to the body, somebody is forgiven their sins, united to Christ, cleansed of all evil. And we don't believe that. Okay, we just don't. That's a Roman Catholic teaching. There are some others who hold to that sort of thing. But that's not what we believe. Most Christians agree that baptism is a symbol or picture for a spiritual cleansing. Something is visible on the body, water, for something that is invisible, internal, spiritual, a spiritual cleansing from all sin. Promised to everyone who believes in Christ. It's not the water that takes away our sins. It's not the one performing baptism that takes away sin, right? I didn't take away anybody's sin today. I assure you of that. It's not the person who gets baptized who gets rid of his or her own sin, right? There's only one who can get rid of our sin. It's the one who died for our sin, Jesus, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, pours out his Spirit to give us life everlasting. He alone takes away our sins by his work and by the grace of God alone. But these saving gifts of God are promised in Holy Scripture in baptism to those who trust in Christ. Let's just be clear about that, because it's very plain from Scripture. All of these spiritual matters of cleansing and renewal and the forgiveness of sins through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, they are promised in Scripture over and over again to those who believe on Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Ananias, when he says to Paul to be baptized, he gives us a very strong hint that it's not the water of baptism that takes away Paul's sin. It's not Ananias that takes away Paul's sin. It's not Paul who really takes away his sin. It's Jesus. Remember what Ananias says? Paul, rise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. Faith. Faith in Christ. It's the name of Jesus that you call on, Paul, the Savior who died for you, even for you who hated and opposed him and is looking to eradicate his church from the face of the earth. Paul, it's Jesus who's had mercy on you. He alone takes away sin. And this washing of water is that visible pledge, guarantee, receipt, if you will, of what Christ has done for you. Why then would we baptize our children before they have faith? Let me just ask the question which so many ask us as Reformed people. Why then would you give it to those who can't have faith yet? It's a sign and seal of the salvation that sinners receive through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and the work of his Holy Spirit who sanctifies us to God for a new life. Your children can't exercise faith and repentance. Why would you give them baptism? The answer has everything to do with understanding that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is not an entirely new covenant. Yes, it's new, but it's not entirely new. It's new in the sense of fulfillment. More than anything else, it's new in the sense of fulfillment of all that God promised to Abraham thousands of years before. The new covenant is not entirely new, but it's fulfillment of the covenant of grace that goes back thousands of years before Christ. Indeed, to the very beginning when Adam sinned and God promised him a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. That covenant of grace has always included believers and their children. Always. And that old covenantal sign of circumcision has been replaced with the sign of baptism. But this hasn't changed the reality that our children are included in the church among the covenant people of God. In your outline, I give you a very brief little argument there for baptism. I do that almost as often as we have baptisms of infants in our children, because I know that We all need to be reminded of these things. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says baptize your infants. Let's be honest, right? It's not there. You need to understand, covenant families, why we do this. You visitors maybe who don't appreciate the practice, who are maybe don't understand it, maybe you're very opposed to it. I'd like you to understand as well this morning why we do something like this. Not out of tradition or custom, not out of superstition, but on the basis, only on the basis of God's word. We should all be so convinced of our practice of baptism. It's an ordinance of God. There's little else that the church does besides the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper that is as important as understanding baptism. So I give you a brief little argument there, defense of infant baptism. I'm not going to spend too long developing these things, but I want to talk with you for just a moment about circumcision. Because really, if you pay attention to what Scripture says about circumcision and baptism, and you see their connection to Christ and the covenant of grace, you'll get it. I firmly believe that. You'll get it. So, first of all, circumcision was a covenant sign pointing to a spiritual reality. Yes, it was given in the flesh like baptism. It's put on the body. But it symbolized spiritual realities. And Moses is absolutely crystal clear about this, saying in Deuteronomy 10:16, "You Jews who have been so stubborn and stiff-necked and sinful and rebellious, it's not your physical circumcision that makes you acceptable to God. It's the circumcision of your hearts. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts." Deuteronomy 10:16. And God goes on later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, to say very much the same thing. "I will circumcise the foreskin of your hearts." Circumcision was a sign of the cutting away of what's evil to be sanctified, cleansed, if you will, for a walk with God. Spiritual significance to circumcision. I developed that a little bit more here under B. Circumcision was also a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Yes, you heard that in our form this morning. You know where it comes from? I pointed that out. It comes from Romans 4:11, where Paul says, yes, Abraham was circumcised, but he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He was already righteous before God the Father, right? Because he believed the promises God made. He embraced them by faith. And so Paul says, Abraham's circumcision then was a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. That's an entirely spiritual thing that has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's free promises of salvation, forgiveness, and righteousness through faith in his Son. That's what circumcision meant to Abraham. And yet the third thing here under C, yet it was given to covenant children before they had faith. Yes, given in their flesh, but symbolizing spiritual things, which is the hope of all God's covenant people, adult believers and their children. And so in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, you give the sign of the covenant to your children, 8 days old, and all the males in your house, as a sign of my covenant in their flesh. A sign of the covenant. Not the whole covenant itself, as if it's just some physical thing. The sign of what is ultimately of spiritual significance. It's given to their children yet before they can repent of sin and believe on Christ Jesus. And so it is with baptism, friends. What a powerful argument this is. I hope you can appreciate it. Baptism, yes, of course, it points to a spiritual washing from all of our sins by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is promised that those spiritual realities are embraced by believers. Yet it is given to our children before they can repent of sin and believe on Christ. Well, that may seem like an obstacle to infant baptism, but look, it wasn't for Abraham in circumcising his children. That obstacle that they didn't yet have faith, you see, doesn't fly. Because the covenant sign which points to spiritual cleansing, forgiveness, righteousness, and life, circumcision, was given to infants for thousands of years. Do you appreciate that? Somebody nod your head or give me an amen. I hope some of you do. And so the last point this morning about, anyway, this little brief overview of infant baptism, circumcision was replaced by baptism. Circumcision was replaced by baptism. Colossians 2, Paul tells us that explicitly. He says, you Colossian Christians, you don't need circumcision anymore, because that sign of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, that's what circumcision pointed to. The death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, read Colossians 2. Don't take my word for it. That sign has been spiritually given to you, Colossians. And yet, replaced by a new symbol or sacrament called baptism. You see, friends, baptism does plainly take the place of circumcision. And it does have everything to do with spiritual realities, just like circumcision. But see, it's not an obstacle then for our children not to be able to exercise faith and repentance yet, which we hope and pray that they will, and have expectation, in fact, on the basis of God's promises, that they will, because this is the way God has administered his covenant for thousands of years. And we would expect in the new covenant, in the New Testament, we would expect that if this was not the case, you wouldn't need just a few verses that say, baptize believers. You'd actually need, for so many Jews in those early churches, a command, don't baptize your children. Yeah, the covenant sign was given to them for thousands of years, but no more. You Jews can't include them in the church anymore. You see, that's what you'd need. We don't have it. And so the argument from silence really is maybe the strongest argument for infant baptism. Well, I'd like you to chew on those things, maybe take those notes with you, look at those passages, think about them a little bit more. But there's one more link in the argument, and it's maybe the most fundamental link in the argument. And it's the fact that our children are members of the church. That's where the fundamental disagreement is it not? We might have all sorts of agreement about what baptism symbolizes and what circumcision symbolized and what Christ has done for salvation. And we agree, but what place do our children have in the covenant community, in the church? Are they in or out? It's a yes or no. It's not a maybe or sort of. It's a yes or no. And if they are, they get the covenant sign. And if they're not, they don't get the covenant sign. It's really that simple. I believe Ephesians 6, while it says nothing about baptism, gives us absolute certainty that our children are disciples of Jesus Christ, raised as members of the church, disciples just as much as any professing adult believer. Let's read the passage here just before we dig into it for a few minutes this morning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Please read those words again with me, or hear them at least. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. First of all, this morning then, children of believers should be baptized since they are church members who are raised as disciples. Most Christians agree that baptism is the beginning of discipleship, right? You have Jesus, right? It's perfectly clear. Jesus says in the Great Commission, this is how you make disciples of the nations. You first baptize them, and then you teach them all I've commanded. Discipleship, baptism, and then teaching. So you might have an unbaptized person who's not a member of the church, who learns a lot of good Christian truth, who learns a lot of biblical things, and is being taught a lot of the Christian faith. But they're not really a disciple of Christ in the Lord until they're baptized, are they? Nobody would call somebody who's just learning about Christianity a disciple of Christ. You're a disciple once you're baptized. And that's according to Jesus' plain words in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them first, and then teaching them all I've commanded you. Friends, if it doesn't dawn on you already, let me just spell it out. Paul's saying right here, your children, you Ephesian Christians, all of your children, without qualification, are in the Lord. And they are to serve the Lord Jesus in an acceptable way through their obedience to their parents. That's their service, their thankful service to their Savior, Jesus Christ, their Lord. You appreciate that? It's in the Lord. Would we want to say that just anybody is able to give service to the Lord by obeying parents, even if they're unbelieving, unchurched people who are not disciples of Christ? I hope you'd say absolutely not. To render obedience and service unto Christ, to be in the Lord, is to be a disciple. Secondly, Paul says to the parents, raise your children in the Lord. Give them the discipline and instruction, or other translations, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your master, parents, your Lord and Savior, is the same Lord and Savior of your children, and you disciple them in your homes accordingly. I don't think Paul could be any more plain. No, not that you must baptize infants. He doesn't say it. But he doesn't have to. He couldn't be any more plain about the fact that your children, adult covenant members of the church, your children are numbered among the saints through the grace and promise of our God. They are to be raised in the Lord. Now we might say, wait, they're supposed to be evangelized though, right? Is that a trick question? Aren't we supposed to evangelize them? I mean, you just said a while ago, Pastor, that the water doesn't magically wash away their sins or, you know, turn them into believers. Or does the water of baptism give them faith automatically? No, we don't believe that it does. We do evangelize them. Right? Don't we? You covenant families here better say, yes, you do. You call your children daily to exercise faith in God through Jesus Christ and repent of their sin with reliance on the Holy Spirit. You do evangelize them, but that's not all you do. You raise them as disciples of Christ. That might be a difficult thing for you to wrap your minds around, but really it's absolutely crystal clear. They are born in sin without any knowledge of their own, without any acknowledgement or support of it. They are born into Adam's condemnation without their volunteering. They are also, by God's grace, placed in Christian homes and given that blessing of Christian discipleship, being faced with the gospel of their Savior daily, should be the case, called to repent before God, not just to please their parents, but to please their Lord and Savior daily. That's a glorious blessing. Some of you children, I want to just make a quick remark here. You boys and girls, many of you in the church today, you've been baptized as children. You've been baptized, maybe in this church, maybe in another Reformed or Presbyterian church. You've been baptized and you don't remember it at all. You may grow up, in fact, I hope this isn't the case, but some of you boys and girls may grow up resenting a little bit, maybe just a little bit, that you didn't get to have that radical conversion experience and to have it in this momentous way, signified and sealed in water baptism as a mature believer who's just had a conversion experience. And you may, I've heard Reformed people do it. Maybe some of you adult believers here, you see these radical conversion experiences and people having the added blessing of an adult baptism for a believer. Wow, what an emotional, moving experience. And you think maybe, well, that might have been better. Really? Surely is a blessing, isn't it? Awesome blessing. Wonderful. I remember my own conversion experience. A moment. I remember it. I remember my water baptism in the Pacific Ocean. You don't think I'm going to remember that? That's sweet to me. I'm not going to lie. That was awesome. I'll remember that till the day I die. Don't resent the fact, children, that you didn't get that. Think of your baptism not as that sign and seal of this radical conversion experience, which you don't remember having, but as God's promise to save sinners by the shed blood of Christ, that doesn't depend on your having a radical emotional conversion experience, but depends on his sovereign grace alone. Appreciate your baptism for God's faithfulness to his covenant people and blessing you by putting you in a Christian family. You know, there are many immigrants who come from very poor countries. They come here, they escape tyranny and oppression and severe poverty and bloodshed in other countries. And they come here and they become citizens once in a while. And they go through a ceremony. And it's probably very moving, right? This wonderful emotional experience of this radical conversion, if you follow the illustration. And they become citizens and they have this ceremony. It's just glorious. But if you were to ask them if they prefer that over having been born here and lived here and spared all of the darkness and oppression of their homeland all those years, they'd say, you got to be kidding me. Rather go through this radical experience of citizenship than have been born here, have my family all here with me, and to enjoy the best country on the face of the earth. Certainly they would prefer to have been born here, citizens, with their families, born here. That's right, that's so obvious. Children, value your baptism. It's such a blessing through God's grace, sparing you from all of the darkness and oppression of sin as he brings you up in Christian families. Well, I've said enough about that. I have a couple more points here. Bear with me for just a moment. Secondly, covenant children must honor their parents as evidence of their hope to enter the promised land through faith in Christ. Children, cherish your baptism, and as the Westminster Confession says, make good on it, improve on your baptism. And Paul actually tells you boys and girls how you can do that, how you can improve on your baptism. You know how? He says in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, the promise being that you would have long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so, secondly, covenant children must honor their parents as evidence of their hope to enter the promised land through faith in Christ. You young children are in the Lord. That's something that should just jump off the page without any debate. You are in the Lord, disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's why Paul can call you to obey your parents. Not just for their pleasure, but to please your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you do that, children, when you do give obedience to your parents and you respect them, boys and girls, you listen to your mom and dad. You do what they say. You honor them. When you do that, you're not to think that by your obedience, you're going to enter into eternal life and have peace with God. You're not earning any points with God. You're sinners. That's what your baptism teaches you. You needed to be washed by the blood and spirit of Christ. That's your only hope, children. That's the only way that you have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. Putting faith in the only Savior, Christ, who shed his blood for sinners. Trust in that today, boys and girls. Don't trust that your baptism is what saves you. It's not. It points you to Jesus Christ and it calls you to put faith in him. Your Savior who's done all, who's obeyed in your place to qualify you for life in the land. But you say, wait, Paul says that if I obey my parents, I get life in the land. Doesn't that mean that I maybe earn my place in the kingdom of heaven? Which, by the way, is what Paul's talking about. Yes, he's quoting the fifth commandment, which for the Jews was that plot of land in Palestine. Are any of you hoping to get a piece of land in the Middle East? I hope not. Because that's certainly not what Paul means there. That promised land was a real blessing and a real picture of the kingdom of God among the Jews. But it was a picture of the eternal promised land whose maker and builder is God. The heavenly country, Hebrews 11 says. That was Abraham's hope. And Paul would quote the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the life that the land the Lord your God has given you. And it raises this question, children, does your obedience get you into the land, the promised land of God's kingdom? No, it does not. Our obedience doesn't get any of us in. It's only the obedience of Christ unto death. But hear me, children. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. But understand that you show your hope of eternal life and you show your thanks to your Savior by obeying mom and dad. That's your primary service to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you take that to heart this morning. It's not all you're commanded to do, but it is a huge, huge commandment for our children to take heed and do submit to their parents as unto the Lord Jesus, who's qualified them for the kingdom by his blood alone. Well, fathers, you get the last word. The third point this morning. Fathers should embrace baptism as the start of discipleship for our children, but must also embrace our high calling to disciple. Fathers, you wake up. I know it's getting late here. We're just about done. Bear with me for a minute more. Fathers, yes, you should embrace parents. Embrace the baptism of your children. What a blessing it is, right? Embrace it as the start of their discipleship. They're not just like any pagan children of unbelieving families that are unclean and apart from Christ Jesus. They're not. God sets his name on them. He has given them baptism and set them apart to himself among his covenant people, giving them the hope of eternal life through his Son. That is a glorious blessing. Embrace their baptism as the start of their discipleship. But, fathers, and I'm not going to just say this to parents because Paul doesn't. He says, fathers, you dads, embrace your child's baptism as the start of discipleship, but you must also embrace your high calling to disciple your children. The first thing you need to know about that, dads, is that we sometimes, in our selfishness as dads, we can be harsh with our children, and we can selfishly try to form them to be what we want them to be. Foolishly thinking we might make them repent of sin, we might put faith in them. No, you can't. You are not the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it. And Paul seems to be thinking along those lines as the first thing he says to fathers is, hey, dads, don't provoke your children to anger by your harsh way. Fathers have that tendency to want to shape our kids. And we do it. I mean, for good or bad, right? We do it more than anybody else in their lives. We fathers will do that. But we think that because we have that place in the family, that we need to force them to be what we want them to be. You can't. You cannot force them to repent. You cannot give them faith. Your attempts to force things by being harsh with them can do untold damage to your children. Dads, you take that to heart. But don't hear me today as saying be passive and give it all to the Lord. Surrender all and do nothing. Be a passive Christian who believes in the sovereignty of God, because that, after all, is what it means to be a Calvinist, right? Just let God do it all, because that's what sovereign grace is. We do nothing, right? Right? Is that? No, that's not right. Absolutely. Paul's words here is, yes, fathers, be aware of your tendency to be harsh with your children, but also don't be passive. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ignoring their spiritual state can do just as much damage to them as you're being harsh and unloving with them. Fathers, we have things to repent of, don't we? Whether it's harshness on the one hand or laziness, carelessness, and passivity on the other. We are to embrace the baptism of our children as the beginning of their discipleship. But Paul says, yes, fathers, you do have a vital role in the discipleship of your children. Embrace that with dependence upon God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Point your children daily to their Savior. Pray with them and pray for them. Pray for them, be for them, that they might see you bear open your soul before God as you plead for the salvation of their souls, for their godliness, for them to have a fear of the Lord and faith in Jesus Christ. Let them see that every single day. Equip yourself, arm yourself to train them in the Lord Jesus. They are disciples of Christ. We give thanks to God for that, but it does challenge us, fathers, doesn't it? To repent of our selfishness and laziness, and to raise our children in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.